Well, Paul gives us a couple of reasons why we would even want to live or walk by the Spirit. Your outline says it this way. By walking in the Spirit, we will avoid the destructive consequences of sin. We should want to walk by the Spirit so that we would avoid the destructive consequences of sin. Let me reread for us a few verses here, in beginning in verse 19. Verse 19, Paul lists these works of the flesh, is what it's called. Who here reads the NIV translation of the Bible? Do you have an NIV Bible? Yeah, I find the NIV translation a little bit more helpful. NIV translates it sinful nature. The flesh makes it seem like just your body, but the word flesh in the Bible refers to your sinful nature. That is, the nature inside of us that naturally wants to not listen to God, not obey Him, not love Him, rely only on ourselves. That's the flesh. When Paul here describes here in verse 19 onwards about the works of the flesh, he's talking about these manifestations. Like, what does it lead to in our lives practically? And here it is again, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to make a few observations here about this list. Number one, why does Paul say that the works of the sinful nature, the flesh, are obvious, evident? I think all he's saying is that pretty much everyone in the churches in Galatia are new Christians. They used to worship pagan background. They have a pagan background. And so he's saying it's evident because this is your life before you became a Christian, before God changed you, and you know what that life is like. He says the works are evident, and here they are. And second comment is that this list doesn't say everything there is about what sinful works look like. Because Paul says at the very end of this list, 15 attributes, by the way, at the end of this list, he says here in verse 21 here, and things like these. So he's saying this is not everything there is. These aren't all the sinful works, but here are some major examples. Groupings. Okay, groupings of this list. Some people group them in the following way. They say the first three are under sensual sins. Sensual, okay? Second one is on idolatry. So you see idolatry and sorcery there. The third is the majority of this list, which are interpersonal sins. Sins that break down relationships, friendships, okay? Interpersonal sins. And then finally, ending with the fourth, if you want to group it this way, back to another a list of sensual sins on drunkenness and orgies. Now, but we're not quite sure if Paul had that intent, but you could, if you find it helpful, you can kind of see it that way, so you can kind of have some logic as you read the scriptures, this list here. Now, let's go through a couple of these. We won't have time to go through every one of these attributes of sinful works, but let's go through a couple of these. Let's go through the first one. The first one here in this list you see in verse 19, sexual immorality. The word is actually, it's porneia. It's you can already hear the word, you know, pornography, porneia. Okay, that's the original. It's a term that talks about any sorts of sexual sin. Let me read for us a verse here. If we can turn to 1 Corinthians, okay. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Paul writes elsewhere this: because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Biblical worldview is that first of all, God is the one who created sex. Sex is good. Sex is a good gift. But it is used within the confines of what God has said, namely a heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman. And here you see it right here, 7:2, because he says the contrast to the sexual act, which is sexual immorality, is that each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. So within marriage, sexual practice is not sin at all. It's actually a gift. It's actually used as a way to praise God. But the biblical view of sex is that sex is good, but we abuse it. we abuse God's gift, and any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. And so Paul calls it sexual immorality. Another one I want to comment on is actually on this pairing on, you see in verse 20, if you look here, idolatry and sorcery. Okay, now idolatry is the worship of idols. Okay, you can think of physical idols that people bow to and pray to. It refers to any other religion other than the religion of the worshiping the one true God, the God of the Bible. Now, what's interesting is this term sorcery. Sorcery. It actually, the original word actually relates to, it sounds very much like pharmacy. So, okay, because the term originate, don't think it's talking about pharmacy, because pharmacy, right, that's later, but this is back then. This term, it relates to usually the drugs used in magical practices. Okay, now, when I say magic, okay, some of you are like, what does he mean by magic? Like Harry Potter? No, that's fiction, okay? Fiction. We know that. We can be entertained, right? Because if it's not fiction, then the traditional Chinese churches that forbade young people from reading Harry Potter would have been right, right? If that wasn't fiction, if they said, Christians, kids, don't read Harry Potter, okay? Like, they would have been correct to say that if it wasn't fiction, right? Right? Because if it's real witchcraft, then you shouldn't have anything to do with it, okay? So Harry Potter is fiction. I'm not talking about Dungeons and Dragons, okay? Okay, that's a game. Fiction, okay? Fiction. Witchcraft. I remember a number of years ago, I was studying at the Waves Coffee on Kingsway. You know what I'm talking about? The one, you go west from Metrotown? I was sitting there, and a group of people came in, and I was just doing my own thing. But, I mean, they were sitting at the table next to me. And I later discovered they're part of a group. I think they're from the island, actually. Part of the group, Witches and Pagans Society. And they literally brought out a book of spells and were literally casting spells on each other. Inside the Waves Coffee, literally, in the afternoon. Okay, literally, like, they weren't playing Dungeons and Dragons. I'll tell you that. Like, they were. This is the real deal. They were also dressed in gothic thing. I don't know why. The stereotype fits, but the point is, they were like real stuff. I remember in a seminary, one prof teaching about church history. He describes the difference between magic and prayer. Christians, we do prayer, right? We pray to God. Magic, we don't do magic. And it was very clear. And he said that the difference between magic and prayer is that prayer is submission. That is, we submit under the authority of the divine. But magic is human beings trying to control the divine. Does that make sense? Prayer is God is the divine, God, okay? And we submit to him. Okay, God, we want to do what you want. Please help us, God. We can't control you. We need your help, God. This is submitting to the divine. Magic is trying to control the supernatural. Okay? Spirit beings. Control things that is not science, is not psychology. These are natural sciences. It's not that. Magic is trying to control the divine. Okay, so practically, some of you are thinking, okay, this is kind of foreign stuff. I don't really get, how does it relate to us now? You know, there's a few ways. I'll give you a few examples. I think, with this in mind, Christians, we should abstain from things like, I'm not going to say Harry Potter, okay? Just consider it fiction and just do it according to your conscience and in obedience to your parents if you are underage. Okay, I'm just going to say that, okay? Respect your parents' wishes, and then if you're an adult, just do it according to conscience. I'm not going to say Harry Potter. However, you know what a Ouija board is? You know what that is? You know what that is? Some of you don't know what that is. Some of you do. That's fine. It's a board where, I remember a number of years ago, I'm not sure if they sell it anymore, but in Toys R Us, of all places, they were selling a Ouija board like it's a board game. Okay, what's a Ouija board? A Ouija board is a board with letters and numbers where participants would, you can imagine like a square shape with a circle a triangle shape, okay, circle in the, right? And then it's a little piece it's hollowed out in the center. So you can kind of see, right, whenever it's put on top of the letter or number, you can see which one it is. All the participant puts your finger on it, right? And then if you're just playing as a joke, you're trying to move it, right? You're like, right? But if you're not playing as a joke, you're asking the spirits to like give you a message about a fortune or the avoidance of a curse. That's a Ouija board. That is like pure witchcraft, okay? So abstain from Ouija board. I know some of you think it's a joke. Okay, and some of you are like, oh man, I'm kind of curious. What's a Ouija board? You can Google it, but please don't play it, okay? Chinese culture are really into fortune telling. You go to a fortune teller. If that stuff is real, they're trying to tap into a spirit being. And now, but the Bible never says that that was a practice that Christians should do, right? And if that is a real power, if there is real spiritual power, that's of the unclean spirits. There are spiritual beings that are called angels. But in the biblical worldview, the angels that aren't on God's side are on Satan's side. These are called demons, right? And if there's real power in fortune telling, or if you think about, if you're driving around, I don't know if you notice, psychics, you know, have you noticed those signs? Psychics, right? You know signs for psychics, or if you sometimes go to an artisan fair, right? You see psychics, right? If there's real power in that, like if they really can predict, like I wouldn't say predict, if they can really tell you stuff that you've never told them, that's demonic. And Christians should avoid that. Have you ever been to an artisan store where they're selling magic stones? Have you ever seen it? Magic stones? They basically ask you, I watch, I don't participate, but they ask you to put your hand out. They put a stone on your hand, and then they say an incantation over you for blessing or protection of some sort. That's demonic. That is demonic, okay? And so Christians should avoid that. I can go on. You're like, why is he going on? Because this is so unfamiliar to us, and I don't want you to accidentally participate in that which is dishonoring to God. I'll do one more. I'll say one more. A friend of mine was telling me about a show. I think there's a lot of shows recently. I'm not going to police you on what you watch on Netflix, okay, and YouTube, but I want you to be informed about your decisions and how you spend your time. Now, watching, bring up a show where they're literally, the show, the actors talking about they're witches. It's a show about witches, okay, witches, and they're literally praying to Satan, right? They're literally, like, saying, "Dear Satan," literally, right? And they're, like, they are either celebrating it or making it morally neutral, right? Like, it's no big deal. It's just fiction. Don't worry about it, right? But I wonder where they get that content. Like, if it's that real, where do they get that content? I'm like, I am scared to think that they actually went to read real witch books, like spell books, and the history of witches, to imitate that, to make it entertainment for us today. Now, for us as Christians, make that equivalent to like a Ouija board and all the things I mentioned, fortune telling. And by the way, feng shui, okay? By the way, that not exactly witchcraft, but that's certainly major superstition. That we as Christian, we don't need that. You don't need feng shui to tell you whether you have good luck or bad luck. We have God who controls every part of your life, who works all things for our good. We have God. We don't need feng shui. We don't need fortune telling. We don't need witchcraft. We don't need spells. We don't need psychics. We have Jesus. We have God who controls, who is sovereign over all. But regarding the shows, I wouldn't put it as equivalent to that kind of witchcraft practice, but just be very, very careful. Just be very, very careful. Don't let things enter your eyes and mind to make you somehow feel that is normal or morally neutral in any way. Okay, sorcery, real sorcery, okay, real sorcery is demonic. And so we should abstain from that. I just wanted to cover that because that's probably the most unfamiliar part of the whole list. All right, well, the majority of this list is actually in the center. And it has to do with these interpersonal sins, as you can see. These are, you've got a hostility, you've got strife, you've got these factions. Like a faction is essentially, you can imagine like in high school, you got your group of friends, you're hating on another group of friends, like factions, right? In work, politics, right? You got like managers and employees, factions. You're like, they're bad, we're good, okay? I'm not going to talk about union because my wife's line of work, okay? But faction sins, okay? Okay, but these are interpersonal sins, and then you notice here on this list here, it mentions a jealousy and envy. What I'm about to explain, I think it's a helpful way of understanding the difference between jealousy and envy. I'm not sure if the Bible breaks it down in such a nuanced way, but I remember I heard it explained that jealousy is this negative feeling of you feel negative towards someone who is succeeding when you think that should have been you succeeding, Does that make sense? Like in your workplace, someone gets a promotion, you're like, what the heck? I should have gotten the promotion. You know, or the sport that you're like, what the heck? How come he got MVP? I should have gotten MVP. Or in music, what the heck? How come he got a better grade? Like, you see, right? Incompetent. Okay, so that's jealousy. It's like, that should have been me. That's jealousy. And envy doesn't have that sense of like, that should have been me. But I just don't like that they're succeeding. I don't like that. I don't like the fact that they're succeeding. And I don't like that how that makes me feel. Perhaps inferior, okay? So although I don't think that's, like, it's not as nuanced in what the Bible had in mind. I just felt like that was a helpful breakdown in terms of unraveling some of our hearts' emotions that arise. But the point is, this centerless, this may well be why the Apostle Paul selected a majority of this list having to do with interpersonal sins. Because I think that's what Paul was trying to warn the Galatians about. As well as I think that's probably what the Galatian churches were struggling with. And we know this because this section is actually bookended, if you recall, by that issue. I remember in verse 15 here, Paul, using the analogy of these wild, hungry dogs that have been starved for a while, he says, if we bite and devour one another, verse 15, watch out that you don't consume the whole community. The whole church breaks down, and that's it. We've seen that in our very city, a church that where that has happened. We've seen that. Okay, watch out. And then in verse 26, same thing. The same issue, he says, let us not become conceited. Conceit is just the word of having too high of a view of yourself so that you end up either provoking people who don't give you the respect that you think you deserve or envying one another when you think that they have something that you don't have. Okay. So you see, that's kind of the issue in the Galatian churches. So that may be why Paul selected a majority of this list. But the point is, one of the destructive consequences of sin is if we live according to just how we feel, the selfish part of how we feel. That might end up not only hurting you, which by the way, which is why my warning against idolatry and witchcraft, sorcery, is that... Because real sorcery is from the devil would always seem to harm you and the people around you. We won't get into it right now, but he will. And so the consequences of sin will either ruin your life, or here we see the emphasis, it would ruin all your relationships, the relationship closest to you. Okay, if we ever wonder, how come there's so much hostility in a certain relationship or group? It's probably either because one or both of you are struggling with this, these things in your heart. Envy, fits of anger, you know, dissension, strife, you see, this kind of hatred. And so Paul says that one of the reasons why it would even motivate, it's very somber, but why it would even motivate us to want to live by the Holy Spirit is to avoid these consequences, okay, for our own life, for our own relationship, and for our church. The second consequence here, Paul lists, is at the end of this list, as you can see. This destructive consequence is that sin prevents us from obtaining our heavenly inheritance. Sin prevents us from obtaining our heavenly inheritance. You can see this in verse 21 in the middle there. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, you will not inherit heaven. Okay. Now, whenever we read these, I think the letter of Galatians, I think, has been challenging us as a church in our view that, you know, what happened to, I thought if we just prayed the prayer to accept Jesus, we are saved. We'll never lose our salvation. Isn't it? Well, we prayed the prayer, right? Like, right? We said, Jesus, come into my life, come into my heart, maybe as a kid or as an adult. I thought, and then this letter, I think, has been challenging all of us in that, okay, there is some truth in that when we confess Christ, we are justified, that is declared righteous by what Jesus has done, okay? But yet here he says to Christians, he's writing to Christians, that Christians, if you live according to the works of these sinful activities, these sinful flesh, okay, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you prayed the prayer however many years. It doesn't matter, actually. And then you're like, how does that work? How does that work? And I think for us, we have to understand that faith in Jesus is not just a one-time decision. Confession of sin to Jesus is not a one-time decision, right? We as Christians, we trust in Jesus every day. It's a lifelong decision that every day I say, Jesus, I have sinned against you. And it's not like some religious groups. You don't, in order for you to be absolved of your sin, you don't need to confess to the priest, the pastor. You confess directly to the high priest in prayer, to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, right? Isn't that how the Lord taught us how to pray, right? Father in heaven, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Isn't he say that? And we pray this regularly, don't we, right? And so confession of sin is not just a one-time thing that we do when we first became a Christian. And faith in Jesus isn't just a one-time thing that we prayed the prayer. Because if we prayed the prayer, but we live according to the flesh the rest of our life, that's not the work of God, the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, Paul says, and Paul is not advocating that we need to make ourselves into good enough Christians. That is the uniqueness of Christianity, that we don't, even when we're not good enough, God accepts us because Christ already took away our sin. He's the one that did that perfect work. He lived that perfect life. He took away our sin, even though we should have died. He died in our place. He rose from the dead to say the punishment of sin, death, condemnation by God is paid. And if we trust in Jesus, we can be forgiven. That is Christianity. That is the uniqueness of Christianity that contrasts itself from every other religion in the world. That is the beauty of Christianity. Yet at the same time, for those of us who truly have faith, we're transformed. Our life is transformed. The next chapter tells us that we are a new creation. Okay, this passage tells us that we'll cover more of this next week, but in verse 24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, the flesh. You can see it here in this text, with the sinful passions and desires. That the enslavement to this desire in our heart to do all of these things that are listed here in verses 19, these 15 attributes and more, that desire. We as Christians, for those of us who have truly come to know Christ, that Christ is so close that he frees us from enslavement to that. And we're going to look at more into that next week. But the warning stands, which is that if we live our life according to these sinful works, we will not have heaven and we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But by walking in the Spirit, your outline says this, we will overcome the temptations of the sinful flesh in the battle within. If we choose to live by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look into what that means and looks like next week, but if we choose that, we will overcome the temptations of the sinful flesh in the battle within. Verse 16, let's reread here, verse 16. Paul says, but I say, live, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. This is a promise. If we choose it, we won't gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. And then he goes on in verse 17 to describe this battle within us. He says, for the desires of the sinful flesh are against the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Holy Spirit are against the sinful flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, this battle, he's explaining this battle within. By within, elsewhere in Scripture, this is the battle in our heart. What's our heart? The heart's the center of who we are. The heart is our heart's motivation. What gets us to schedule our week to do what we want to do? What gets us up in the morning? What makes us happy? What makes us fulfilled? That's the heart. And the battle for the Christian happens in the heart. Okay, in the heart. If you ever wonder, what does it mean to actually worship God? It's not simply with the singing, actually. It's not simply with the singing, right? Because if you sing the words, but you don't live a heart that honors God, that doesn't honor God. So it's not the singing, even though that is a vital part of our formal gathering as a church. The worship of God actually is the worship of God with your heart. You may recall in Romans chapter 12, it says it this way. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that when you are transformed, your mind and heart is transformed, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. That's worship. And so Paul here says the battle for the Christian is the battle within. And he says, because of the existence of this battle, and this battle only happens, by the way, for Christians. And I'm gonna comment on that in a little bit. This battle within, the battle to either, basically, like, pretty much every decision we make in this life, every decision we make from Monday to Sunday, we either honor God or we dishonor God, even the most mundane ones. Why do you think we pray before we eat? That's not just something that, you know, well, you grew up that way. That's just what Christians do. You know why? It's because your prayer makes the act of eating holy. It doesn't make the food holy. Okay, when we say bless the food, I have no idea what that means, to be honest with you. Like, one of my friends says, like, God, may you cleanse the food and make it healthy. I'm like, okay, fine. Okay, I guess that kind of, I don't know what that means. But you know what makes it holy? It makes the act holy. When you eat, you know, when you go out to Deer Garden and you eat that bowl of awesome noodles and you go, Jesus, thank you for providing me or my parents the job to earn money, to buy the food, to eat this food so we don't die, right? You're saying, Jesus, you have provided for us. And essentially, you're echoing the prayer that Jesus says, teaches us to pray. Father, give us this day our daily bread, right? It sanctifies, makes holy the act of eating, right? It doesn't even have to be choosing sinful things that we know we are sinful. It's not even that. Like, that's included, of course, right? But it's even the mundane things. Video games, never mind, I won't get into it. To the glory of God, okay? Can you do that? Can you play your sports to the glory of God? Work to the glory of God? Raise your children to the glory of God? In thankfulness to Him, every mundane act, okay? Every act, every decision that we make is an act either to honor God, that is, to be led by the Holy Spirit. We're going to look into the details next week. But every act is either to honor God or to fulfill the passions of our flesh. Even good works, by the way. Even the things that we do good for our neighbor can be even either for God or against God. That's fun. Just think about that for a second. You do a deed. You're a student. You help your fellow classmate to give them your copied notes. Okay, you can do that, and that act can either be sinful or it could be honoring to God. You can do that because you want them to think that you're a good person, right? Or you can do it because, no, I'm loved by God and I want to serve these people, right? Or you want to do it because you want people to like you, right? Even good works can be either for God or against God, you see? See, this is the battle within. And brothers and sisters, we fight this battle every day. And some of us, I feel the heat of such a battle every day. And I think for us as believers, for those of you who think, wow, this is really serious. I'm like, I know, we need to examine our hearts every day, right? Like, do you want to worship God because you love Jesus? Because you have experienced how much He loves you? Then worship God not only here on Sunday at the pew, but worship God with your life. I won't know anything about it, but Jesus will know, and He will be pleased by it. Every decision, we examine our hearts. Why do we make the decision that we make? And what manner do we make such decisions? You see, those ones. Examine our hearts. This is the battle within. This is a real battle. We need to take that into account. But Paul says, the reason why he brings this up is he says that in this battle within, we can overcome sin. Not perfectly. We will never be perfect, according to 1 John 1:9, that we have to confess our sins. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this happens for the rest of our life as Christians, even though we try to be faithful, okay? At the end, when Jesus comes back, we will no longer sin. But in this life, we still battle with sin. We'll never be perfect. But this battle, we can overcome sin if we would rely and walk in the Holy Spirit. Now, I said earlier that this battle only exists for Christians. Now, some of you might... if you're kind of following this and you haven't, you know, dozed off by now, some of you should be thinking, wait a minute, only for Christians? Only Christians can do this? Like the fruit of the Spirit? Only Christians can avoid the works of the flesh? Is right? That's what I'm saying. I am saying that, by the way. Some of you are thinking, is he saying that? Yes, I am saying that, okay? And so you think to yourself, who here in your life, you think of someone who doesn't know Jesus, and you think that person... I mean, all things being equal, like he's not sinless or anything, he or she's not sinless, but that person's a good person. Please raise your hand. If you know someone like that in your life, like, right? Good. Like, we're actually honest. Some of you are like, no one is good in my life, right? No. If we're really honest, we have non-Christian friends, neighbors, relatives, right? That we think, all things being equal, right? They're not like bad people. Like, you know, even in a world standard, they're not, right? Okay. And I'm saying, and the Bible, I think the Bible is saying that only Christians can have this battle, and only Christian. Why do I say that? Well, we'll unpack it bit by bit. For some of these works of the flesh, works of the sinful flesh, the world in our day who don't know Jesus has largely abandoned God's standard. We unpacked what is sexual sin. God is not against sex. God is against the abuse of the gift of sex. And that abuse happens when we practice such a gift outside of marriage. Okay, and that's what it is. And our world has largely abandoned that by saying that as long as there are two, right, consenting adults, they can do whatever they want, and they're not hurting anyone, right? Before marriage, it doesn't. So the world has largely abandoned God's standard, first of all, and therefore they can't follow after God's will for their life. They've abandoned the standard, even by just saying it. They don't even agree with the sexual ethics of the Bible. And sadly, it's led to a lot of mess in our world. I'll let you start thinking about what I mean by that. You read in the news, there's a lot of mess in our world, especially regarding sexual sin and scandals. But even those, but I do know some believers that actually hold to some level of ethics, sexual ethics, that actually relate to the Bible, as in they believe in marital faithfulness. They do believe in that. I do know some people. Okay, that's fine. But even some of the people, they end up falling into adultery. And they end up, they might say in the beginning, well, it was a slip up. I was stressed at work. Moment of weakness. And then later on, if they go more intensely, they might say something like this. And sadly, this idea and this worldview is all over our movies and shows. They might say something like this. I'm just not in love with my spouse anymore. I just don't feel in love with my spouse anymore. And on the contrary, I feel in love with another person, right? So even in our world, for those that would agree with marital faithfulness, and most weddings, even non-Christian weddings, would have some level of permanence in their marital vows when they're standing in the altar. They would say, you know, I'll love you forever, forever, forever. And then yet our divorce rate in Canada is like 50%, right? In China as well, by the way, it's like 50%. How could that be? But then we have talked about so far that these are destructive consequences of sin. And it surely hurts them. The marriage is certainly hurt. And of course, it's even worse when they have children, right? It surely hurts them, surely. Now, you see, I think this tells us that sometimes, in the end, we can't have it both ways, okay? We either look at the Bible and we look at God's word and we say, God, your standard is good. Your standard is not just right, okay, because it is right, but your standard is good, okay? Good for us. Good for us, you see. God's word is an exact expression of who he is. You see, we as human beings, we sometimes say things we don't mean, right? And we promise things and we break them. God never does that. Every word in the Bible comes from God's character. It's completely consistent in who God is, and God being not only the one who is righteous and just, but also the God who is good and the God who gives life. Okay, God is a good God. And his commands are like that too. They're not only the right thing, when we're talking about these ethics and these practices, they're not only right, but they are good. Good for us. So when the Bible says, abstain from sexual immorality and be faithful if you are single to offer your singleness to God in abstinence to honor Jesus. That is not even though our world makes fun of it and has movies about making fun of that, it's not in the Bible. God considers that an act that honors him. For someone who's single, to honor God in abstinence, to use your energy to serve God. And if you're married, to be faithful to your spouse. Okay? And then why does he say that? It's because to do the opposite of it, we know in our world that breaks down relationships. It destroys relationships. Right? That's what it does. And so when we look at the Bible's commands, we can't have it both ways. We can't say, well, I don't feel like doing it. If I live that way according to the Bible, I'm not, as Christians, I'm talking about as Christians. If we live according to the Bible, I'm not being authentic. But if you do that, you end up hurting yourself. You can't have it both ways. You can't be like, well, I want the blessings of God, but I don't want to live according to God's standard. Because God's blessing is in his commands. It's within his commands. Like, if we live his commands, and I know it's hard because there's the battle within. I know. I face it every day. But if we live his commands, we experience his blessing. Because his commands are his blessing, part of it. Right? We can't have it both ways. Right? You want God's blessing? Well, then trust him. Trust his word. Follow his commands, right? And then work at it. But if we choose not to, then we'll end up suffering the destructive consequences of sin, often in our own life or in our relationships. That's what he's saying. And so, I'll make one last comment as we conclude. You know, as believers, as we fight this battle, sometimes, the world, I mean, I think it's just natural weakness of the sinful world to either make excuses for our sin or to only act in a certain way publicly, but in private we act differently, or we blame shift, saying like so-and-so made me this way, made me angry, and things like that. We as Christians also would struggle with that. But I want to make a comment on how to also think about when we do that. We do the exact same things, excuse-making, blame-shifting, only trying to please people on the outside, avoid shame, essentially. But we also do it in a Christian, religious way, in a religious way. So we end up saying things like, we might make statements like, if you're in an inappropriate relationship, you might be tempted to say, well, maybe God has a plan for this. God led me to meet this person, you see. So we make it religious, you see. But we're essentially doing the same thing because the Bible is clear on so many things, you see. We make it religious. So be careful that we don't justify things that we know are dishonoring to God, and we just put God into it and say, God led me to do this. God made this happen. No, he didn't, right? Like, it's pretty clear. Like, if it's actually of God, it would please God. And if it pleases God, it would accord with his word, right? I mean, that's kind of the right understanding. Or we might say, we only act Christian when we are at this church building. But when you're with the non-Christians in your life, you end up acting like them, you see, right? That's not good, right? That's not good. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm not going to police you. I pray for you. And for those of you who struggle with it, I pray for you. Like, once I know about it, I try not to pressure you and like corner you, right? I just pray for you. I'm like, how's it going, right? But be careful of that so that you may avoid the destructive consequences of sin. Or sometimes even some of the most ethical people in our world are some of the most proud and judgmental people. And the same thing happens in our church as well. You know, for us who are leaders of our church, like small group leaders and, you know, EMSC, myself, others, there is a reason to be concerned when the people at our church, members at our church, they're not walking closely with God, reading their Bibles, coming to church, you know, skipping fellowship and things like that. Like, we should be concerned. But it would become wrong if in our hearts we end up judging the people, right? And we devalue them. But we think, like, what the heck? Like, how could they do that? Like, you know, we judge them in our heart. That would be wrong, you see? So this is a religious version of the same thing, this kind of pride, you see? And we got to be careful of that. The same thing. It's in many ways, the life of a Christian and a non-Christian, in many ways, aren't that different. One, it's not because Christians are good people that God forgives them. I've already said, God forgives them because of what Jesus has done. It has nothing to do with how good we are. And the second, even the very good works that we do, and this is where I want to share kind of my journey a little bit, even the good works that we do, we don't say, yeah, you know, that's just who I am. Like, I'm just a good person. Like, we shouldn't, first of all, if we do say that, we shouldn't say that. And if we do good works, the kind of works that were just described here, that comes from the heart, We know that we should know that it's not from us. We should know that it's not from us. And for me, I find myself, you know, I've been a Christian for 20 years or so, and you'd think that I've overcome these things, you know. And I find myself just a few days ago, without naming names, and in my relationship with someone, not in this church, but like blowing up. Okay, I could not believe it. I was reflecting. I'm like, dang, I like forgot about everything I know, you know. Like I just forgot about everything. I'm like, love, joy, peace, patience. Forgot everything, you know. Like I forgot it. I'm like, pray to God, be slow to anger, quick to listen, you know, quick to forgive. I'm like, I kind of forgot everything. I just blew up. I'm like, ah, I was so angry. I couldn't believe it. I could not believe it. I apologize, but I'm like, I could not believe it. And I find myself, dang, like I'm like, I'm still in this battle. And by the way, I don't want to live a good life to just be a good person, because I want to live a good life because Jesus loves me and I want to love him back. That's what I want. I want to honor Jesus because he loved me. He saved me, right? That's what I want. Deep down in my heart, I do want that. In the heat of the moment, I could not believe I was acting out this middle list of the works of the flesh and just hurting this person that I actually really care about. I could not believe it. And I'm ashamed. And I repent to Jesus. And so if you are like me and you're struggling, okay, and you're battling in this sins of the flesh and you're wondering, how do we overcome the sins of the flesh? The hope is that just as God has offered the free gift of salvation and forgiveness in Jesus, he did everything that we need for us to be forgiven of God. That God, through Jesus, his death and resurrection, has saved us from the consequences of our sin, that is death and punishment in hell. Just like that, it's free. God said, here you go. You say yes. And by the way, if you are a guest in our church, we welcome you. And if you don't know Jesus, we want to welcome you to consider such a gift, to say yes to Jesus. And this is also a gift to you. It's not just for people who grew up in the church. But just like the gift of salvation is free, to be saved from the punishment of sin, so also the gift to save us from the power of sin in our life, the power, okay, the enslavement, to only do according to our sinful desire, okay, is also free. The Bible says it this way. One of the apostles said it this way in Acts chapter 2 to a group of people that were listening to preaching, essentially. He says it this way. This is the apostle Peter. He says to the people that felt, dang, there's truth in this message of the Bible. And they say to Peter and the apostle, they say, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent. Repent is just a word that says, change your mind, change your life, turn to God, confess your sins, turn to God. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And you'll receive forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And we have learned in this passage that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the power and the person who would help us overcome this battle from within. So I invite you to pray for me that the Holy Spirit would change my heart. The conflict I mentioned is not over. I don't know what to do. I am baffled with it. And I ask you to pray for me as well so that I would live a life honoring to God as I try to pray for each one of you. So let's pray. Father, we're humbled, God, that in this sobering passage, we find ourselves at war inside of us, not even at war with other people, but at war inside of us, a desire to either honor you or a desire to please our selfishness and the sinfulness in our hearts. God, we want to confess and pray that you forgive us for times, even this past week, where we have lived according to the flesh, the sinful flesh. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to realize our utter dependence on you, the utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. And we ask, oh God, that you'd help us not to lose hope, not to just look within ourselves and think, I can never change. People will never change. But Lord, help us to look to you, to know that you can do the impossible within us and within the people who know you and trust you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.